Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Our Father, we bless you again for Scripture. Lord, it has saved us and is in the process of sanctifying us. It warns us, it comforts us, it instructs us. And we just pray this morning that you would take away the scales from our eyes, Lord, and give us real insight as to what your Holy Spirit meant as he wrote these things through the Apostle Paul. As we're dealing with the great matter of love, we pray that we would be pricked to the heart where we offend and strive, Lord, with all our might, strive prayerfully to implement these things in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read the whole chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become as sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. When Paul began this letter to the Corinthian church, he actually says, listen, God out of grace has so enriched you. He's made you very knowledgeable. He's made you articulate. And you've come short in no gift. And it's not just rhetoric. Paul's not being polite. They really were a knowledgeable and a gifted church. But strangely, it had not led to harmony, but to division. There was a vying to be the most important, to have the most dramatic, glamorous gift in order to be the most obvious, in order to be the most looked to. So Paul, in chapter 12, which we read before, Paul points out all are gifted for the sake of the whole body. Some gifts are not obvious, but they are very essential. And God has distributed gifts to people so that we might become mutually dependent or interdependent, needing each other to grow as Christians. So we should aspire to have gifts that are not glamorous, dramatic, but we should aspire to have gifts that are useful to God's people. And he concludes chapter 12, verse 31 with this, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." After having said, aspire for the gifts that help others, he says, there is an attitude, there's a more excellent way, there is an attitude that will liberate the church from division and bring harmony and fruitfulness. And that attitude is love. I want to make 3 points from what we've read this morning in chapter 13. Firstly, without love, we are just void. We are empty. In those first 3 verses, Paul gives examples of very dramatic ministry. He says this, I might speak supernaturally. Remember, the Holy Spirit gave gifts at Pentecost, and people who had no previous knowledge of a language or a foreign language could speak it fluently and easily. And Paul uses a bit of hyperbole here, overstatement. Though I speak fluently in another language I've never learned, even if I could speak angelic languages, without love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. I'm just the constant ringing of a bell. One commentator noted that in Corinth, the pagan religions used these little cymbals all the time, these little copper bells, and they were everywhere, and they were just an incessant noise after a while, perhaps to visitors. You know what? Without love, even supernatural speaking is just noise to God. It's just static to God. And then in verse 2, he speaks about prophecy. He speaks about understanding. He speaks about faith. And prophecy here probably means preaching. Though I be a powerful communicator, though I have a profoundly theological mind, though I have huge certainty about spiritual things so that I can remove mountains, in a sense, by my faith, without love, I'm nothing to God. I may be impressive to others, but I'm zero in God's mind. The Corinthians placed great weight on communication, on speaking ability. So what, Paul says, if I'm not driven to speak from love? And then in verse 3, he speaks about extreme acts of devotion. Giving away all I own to the needy. That's pretty drastic. Selling up everything to give to the needy. What if I give up my body to be burned? What if I am reduced to ashes in an expression of martyrdom? You can't give more extreme acts of devotion. But without love, it's not beneficial to me. Others will be thankful for what they've received. Many might be inspired by my martyrdom, but God has no heart for those acts. They are worthless in his eyes. Friends, churches can be full of ministry that looks proficient, competent, impressive, classy. But in God's eyes, those who minister are just noise, empty, void, because those ministries are not carried out from a burden to see fellow Christians blessed and built up in their faith. Paul says something that's very sad over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He'd been put in jail and many people began to preach in his place. And he said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love." In other words, a number of people rose up to preach because Paul's now out of the road, now I can have the notoriety. Over in chapter 2, he says this, "For I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." There's a whole heap of men he could have sent, but he can only think of one who really cares for their souls. All the rest are just concerned about themselves and their ministries. So without love, in God's mind, we are void, we are empty. Our men might be impressed with us. We might be impressed with ourselves, but God is not. Secondly, what does love look like? And that's from verses 4 to 7. I want to say at this point that all the Word of God is a mirror, but this particular part of Scripture is a very difficult mirror to look into. Very painful to look into, because when you read what it says, all of us fall short. I'd also say it's a summary of love that every relationship needs to survive and flourish, especially a husband and wife, the domestic relationships, but even more so in the life of the church, love is absolutely essential. So what does love look like? And we're going to have to compress things here a little bit for the sake of time, but there are 8 things love does not do. Love does not envy. It's not jealous of others being a blessing in the church. It doesn't want to limit their usefulness. It's not jealous of others being appreciated and noted for the part they play in the lives of others. It longs to see others built up, but it does not need to be the builder. It's very willing to play a part. It doesn't need to play the whole. Paul said this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." We both played our part. There's also a man in Scripture noted by the Apostle John. He speaks about Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a leader of a church, and he says this about Diotrephes, that he loves to have the preeminence among them and does not receive us. In other words, he doesn't receive the apostles. Are you kidding? He's a man that's so self-assured and so determined to be the only one who'll be a blessing that he won't even have the apostles come and preach. Love does not envy. It's not jealous of others playing a role. Love does not parade itself. It's not showy. It does not aim to be seen. Its aim is to help, not to be seen. The Pharisees used to announce when they were going to give away alms with a trumpet. And so as they came out to bless others, there was a noise before them to alert people, "We're now giving." Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. If you're seeing, look in your margin there, it'll probably have arrogant. Love is not arrogant. It is not pushy. Ready to push others aside to get what it wants. It doesn't scoff at others as worthless and their ministries as worthless. It doesn't see itself as the measure by which all others are to be judged. Love is not arrogant. Paul says love does not behave rudely. It's not ready to make others uncomfortably conspicuous. It's not ready to embarrass others by drawing attention to them, particularly their failings and their faults. Love's not insensitive. It's not boorish. It doesn't ignore the sensitivities of others. In fact, it tries to be very alert to the sensitivities of others. Love doesn't behave rudely. Paul says love does not seek its own. It's not thoughtless of others' needs and desires. The thing about love is that it makes us really appreciate other people as genuinely important in themselves. God has a plan for them. God loves them. Christ died for them. In other words, their lives are just as important as mine. And so love takes into account others' desires, others' plans, others' needs. And love is ready to ask questions like, "Hey friend, I was thinking of going to do this. Do you want to play a part in it as well? Am I treading on your ground here?" It'll ask questions like, "I'm hoping to do this. How do you feel about that?" And so Paul taught us to follow the example of Christ. And he said, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." That's Philippians 2 verse 4. Love doesn't seek its own. It considers others. Love is not provoked. You can put in there as a synonym. Love's not irritable. It's not poised to react. It strives to maintain composure under provocation, not because it's dopey. Sometimes people are non-reactive because they're just not with it. That's not what we're talking about here. No, Love is not poised to react. It is very easy to respond with damaging words and actions, and so love puts a limit on itself. I'm not going to be reactive. I'll hear what they say, and if I need to, I'll take a breath and just step back, because I don't want to say things that will damage through a reactive response. Of course, there is a limit. Most of you will have grown up with cats, and your cats will have had kittens. We used to love watching our cats with their kittens as kids. And what you would see is as soon as the kittens got to 3 or 4 weeks old, they'd begin to be very playful and nip. And they would roll around their mother, roll all over each other and their mother, and they would nip and bite, and they would do the same with their mother, and the mother would just lie back and take it until there'd be a lash out, a short lash out, because just a bit too much. That's what love is like. It takes a lot to be provoked. It's not poised to react. Paul says love thinks no evil. And the word means resentful. Love stops us from turning offences over and over in our minds. Love stops us from returning to offences in our minds to be re-offended. Because that will only strangle our affection for other people, and love doesn't want affection strangled for other people. So love stops us from turning over offences in our minds over and over again. That'll just poison our relationship with others. And you know what the truth is? Resentment can't be hidden. Resentment shows itself in coolness, aloofness. It's unspoken condemnation. And you know what it is to live in a situation, whether at church or at home, where the other party's just gone quiet. They're just not talking. It's unspoken condemnation. Friends, how many marriages have been thoroughly destroyed because of unspoken condemnation? One party ends up saying, everything all right? Fine. Unspoken. No one can live forever under unspoken condemnation. The relationship will be destroyed, whether it's at home or in church life. Love is not resentful. It thinks no evil. And lastly, in terms of this 8 things that love doesn't do, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It never gloats when others fall into sin or fail in some area of the Christian life. You will not hear from the loving person, it couldn't have happened to a nicer bloke. Instead, love is broken-hearted when fellow believers fail in some area of the Christian life. It also feels great delight when others are walking according to the truth. John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking according to the truth. So love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It avoids being a busybody. It's an amazing thing. You can tell someone, oh, such and such, their business is going really well. Oh, good, fantastic. But you can say, I think such and such might have fallen into immorality. Go on. That's what human nature is like, but love refuses to rejoice in iniquity and try to dig up and see it more. One thing I've appreciated, brethren, about many in this church, a number of times we've had hurtful things and painful things happen in the church, and 3 months later someone will say, what's happened to such and such? And they don't know. It's not because they've been kept out of the loop. It's because people have felt it a duty to protect others' reputations. That is a good thing. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So there are 8 things that love doesn't do. Very quickly, there are 6 things that love is. There are 6 things that love does. First of all, love is patient, Paul says. It understands human limitations and weaknesses. It's brutally honest. Christians who love are brutally honest about themselves, their own limitations and their weaknesses, and their brethren are just the same. Christians are a mixture. And so love does not deny that we must all live uprightly, must all strive to be obedient. But love realises that a constant Christian life is hard work. It's hard yakka. And it will always be done imperfectly. And the thing that drives the Christian to be patient is an understanding of how patient Christ has been with us and is with us still. Love is patient because Christ has been patient. Love is kind. It delights in supplying others with the things they need. It delights in doing those things that relieve suffering in a brother. Love delights in helping where help is needed. Love enjoys making people happy. That's what love is like. And again, we have Christ as a great example, just full of great tender-heartedness towards us, full of goodwill towards us. Christ has, from the beginning of it, if it's from eternity past, Christ has been planning to do good to us and to continue doing good to us forever. He is kind. Love, Paul says, bears all things. In other words, it puts up with things. It does not have a list of things that are unforgivable. One thing you should never hear from a Christian's mouth is, I will never forgive you for that. It bears all things. It's not ready to expose the moment an offence has occurred. It bears all things, and actually the scriptures say love covers a multitude of sins. When we love, we're ready to put up with a great deal and not to immediately say, look what he's doing. Love covers a multitude of sin. It refuses to make an issue of many things. It refuses to be offended by many things. It puts up with a great deal. Paul also said love believes all things. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul means here. Love is not gullible. It's not naive. It does not readily accept the word of those who have proved untrustworthy. It does not assume that the world is a wonderful place full of wonderful people and it's all sun and flowers. The Christian doesn't think that way. He's become wise to the world. But it does believe all things. It is not suspicious of brethren. It's not always scrambling to find the ulterior motive why someone is doing something. We thought we might come over for a coffee. Oh, okay, you're hoping to pick up some free firewood, eh? Love doesn't do that. Love takes fellow Christians at face value because at the end of the day, if you want to destroy a relationship, you just keep suggesting ulterior motives. So it's not gullible. It's not naive, but it's not suspicious of brethren. It's not always scrambling, as we said, to find the ulterior motive. Instead, love is confident that God is at work in brethren. He really is at work, creating in them both godly desires and godly motives and godly ambitions. Love believes all things. Also, love hopes all things. What does that mean? It means that love is optimistic. It's ready to look for all the good signs in another. It's ready to call attention to the good things God is doing in other people's lives. It focuses on God's faithfulness and commitment to bless his people. So really, love is full of optimism regarding fellow Christians. You know, some Christians are a great stumbling block to themselves and their own families and the church because of their constant pessimism. They feel that God has called them to expose where the church is flawed, where Christians are failing. They feel it's important for them to be blunt with others, to tell them the way it is. They appear to believe that God has given them the gift of discouragement. My experience is that those who are blunt with others are usually the most offended when others are blunt with them. You know, even Christ, who knows all things perfectly, was very ready to draw attention to the excellent things in the churches that he also found fault with. So if you go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you will see that on almost every occasion Christ says, you have some issues here, but I want to point out, here are the excellent things that make up your community, your congregation. Friends, love is optimistic. And we need to think about ourselves as we get together and talk about other Christians. How often do we say, I've so much appreciated this aspect in them? No, we almost universally prefer to look at where the failings are, but love is optimistic. Thirdly, love outlasts everything. Love outlasts everything. That's in verses 8 to 12. Let's just read those again. Oops, wrong Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love outlasts everything. Everything that the Corinthians now prized and wanted to have in order to be the most prominent, everything the Corinthians prized would eventually cease. They will just not be needed anymore. So prophecies or preaching, that's going to cease because there will be no more need to explain things and there will be no more need to provoke people to action, because all the people of God will fully understand and all the people of God will have a full heart for God and a full heart for righteousness. No more need of preaching. No more need of tongues. They will completely cease. They are just no longer useful. We would argue that even now they have ceased to be useful. There's no more need of knowledge, theology, insight. It will no longer be useful to describe, theology and insight will no longer be useful to describe spiritual realities, because we will be there. We will be in the presence of God and Christ. No more explanation, no more teaching is needed. No more insights are required. At the moment, all these things are needed to help us understand because of our human deficiency. Even as Christians, we have deficiencies, which mean we need these gifts at the moment. That's the point Paul is making. But when the perfect state arrives, when Christ comes again, when his new kingdom starts, when we're with God and Christ, these things are just not needed anymore. And Paul gives two very useful examples. First of all, he says at the moment, in our present state, it's like we're looking at someone else via a mirror, meaning Christ. We're looking at Christ through a mirror. What were the mirrors like at that time? Well, they weren't mirrors like we had. They were just polished metal, polished copper or polished brass. And the thing was, those mirrors were imperfect. They had many irregularities and in a sense they were dull. And so those mirrors gave a slightly distorted picture and they couldn't convey all the details. But when Christ comes again, everything will be seen perfectly. We will see him face to face and not through these means anymore. Those means were like a mirror. The tongues, the preaching, the theology, these things were like a dull mirror. But now that Christ has come and we're looking at them, we don't need them anymore. And we will see Christ perfectly and we will be transformed by that sight. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. The picture we get from preaching and teaching, the picture we get from Scripture now, is a true picture. But on the final day, there will be absolute clarity, and these things will not be needed anymore. The other thing Paul points out is it's like childhood and adulthood. At the moment, we speak, think, function according to our limitations. All these spiritual gifts we prize, and by the way, we should prize spiritual gifts, they are useful to us in our limited state. But one day we won't prize them. We will have moved on. It's just like going from childhood to adulthood. You lose interest in childish things. I remember when I was 4, I was besotted with a kangaroo in the front of a cornflakes packet. I cut it out and stuck it on some more cardboard and carried it around with me. By the age of 5, I'd lost interest. But we're like that. In our limited state, we have means which help us. We have things that deeply interest us. But as we enter into maturity, we say they were good at the time, no longer needed, no longer interested. And so you can see his appeal to the Corinthians. Guys, you are fussing over something and prizing something and wanting it for yourself that one day you will say, this is just not useful for me, no longer needed. Paul's point is this. At this point in time, faith, hope and love are important. All these gifts that we have support faith and hope. The Word of God buoys me up with promises. Preaching stirs me up to follow the Lord more earnestly. These things are needful for our faith and our hope. But one day, even faith and hope are not needed. I don't need faith because I'm seeing the very things I once believed in. I don't need hope anymore because the things I longed for have arrived. So faith and hope are no longer there, and those gifts that supported faith and hope are no longer needed. Only one thing remains. Love. Love for God and love for brethren. So if you're going to prize anything, if you're going to run after anything, run after love. Is Paul's concern. And if a church is filled with love, if the members of the church have this deep desire to protect each other, to see each other grow, to see each other blossom in their knowledge of God, to see each other kept from sin, to see each other mature in their view of the world and in their view of God, if they love one another, the church cannot be unfruitful. It will be filled with fruit. Love is the oil that makes the machinery run beautifully. Now, I put it to you sometime that sometimes the machinery cannot be right. We believe in rule by eldership. That is, that the biblical form of church government is for elders to be selected from the people, and those men make choices and decisions for the church for their blessing. Do you know what? We believe that's the perfect mechanism, biblical mechanism. But if men are not driven by love, the mechanism will be useless. Other churches might arrive at a different conclusion, which we think is unbiblical. They might arrive at a Presbyterian position or a position where the minister is the boss and everyone comes underneath him. Those are not biblical positions. But when men and women love, even imperfect mechanisms cannot hinder fruitfulness in the church. What is the thing we need more than anything else to be fruitful unto God? It's love for one another. And so Jesus pleaded with his disciples, love one another just as I have loved you. This is more than just love your neighbour. Love your neighbour says this, your neighbour is as important as you, therefore take him into account. When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, he said, I poured myself out for you. I extinguished myself for you. I have lived for you. And I will die for you. And that's exactly what Christ calls us to do, is to forget ourselves and to live to see one another, to live to see brethren built up in their faith, built up in their love for God, preserved for heaven, sustained in their Christian walk. And that will make all the difference. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this day that your Holy Spirit might give us clarity as to the things we should be pursuing. How easy it is, Lord, to be very self-righteous in demanding certain things in our church, to be self-righteous concerning the way people should live. How easy it is, Lord, to be anxious to have the mechanisms just right, and we know that it's proper for us to try and live according to your word, both at home and at church. But, Lord, we know that all these things are useless and wasted, oh, Father, if we do not love. And we ask especially that you would deliver us, each one, from wanting to be glamorous and the most obvious in our service to you. But grant us, Lord, to love to see others play a part. Grant us to rejoice when many play a part in building up the people of God. And grant us also to remember that ultimately the one who is to be honoured and glorified is Jesus Christ. For every blessing comes from him. So help us in these things. We just ask, Lord, this morning, that if there are people here who have not yet become true Christians, that they would come to Christ, who loves to give and who loves to save and is full of generosity and kindness, and may they cast themselves upon him to save them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.